Hi, this is Nathan. My passion is to provide Christ-centered Bible teaching and resources that glorifies God and will encourage and equip you to grow spiritually and live a Christ-centered life. If you would like more resources to help you understand the Word of God and cultivate a passionate love for Jesus that turns the world upside down, please visit deeperchristian.com. Now grab your Bible as we dive into this message from God's Word. All right, so if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're going to mostly be. So if you've been hanging out around here, I've been walking through a series where we've been doing overviews of each of the books of the Bible, of the New Testament. And as we were finishing that last time, we finished with Revelation. And one of the things that somehow in the last few book studies, I made the mention that I'd love to do a study on the concept of hope. And it's partly because it's just so misunderstood. And so I'm starting, I don't know how long this is going to be. It's probably going to be a mini-series, maybe 2 or 3 or 10 messages. We'll see how it goes. And selfishly, this is only for me. You can listen in if you want to. But I'm just trying to wrestle through what does Scripture say about hope. And part of this came out of the book of Revelation, where you know we look at the book of Revelation and we're so fearful of what is contained in the book of Revelation, forgetting that actually it is a book of great hope, that it was actually one of those books that were given to the early church that actually produced great faith, produced great hope. There was an excitement, and so people were like thrilled when they came to the book of Revelation, which I'm sure is exactly how you come to it. But the other passage that really has been impactful is the 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again," listen to this, "to a living hope." Not a great statement. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so it was in this study of like between Peter and Revelation that I was like, I'd really love to wrestle through this idea of hope. Because when I think of the word hope, I think of like Christmas morning, or like, I really hope I get a pony. That was last year. I hope I get the whistle, you know, that was the year before that, you know, or I hope I get the shotgun, or, you know, or like whatever it was. Right? As a little kid, you're just like, oh, I really want the, and you have this expectation and a hope that's not biblical hope. And so it's interesting as we come into this idea, okay, what is hope? And that's what I really want to wrestle with. And so I want to look at 1 Corinthians 13 as a kind of a foundation for us. And I'm wanting to look specifically at this idea of what is remaining. Because when you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, right? It's the love chapter. And at the very end of it, he says, now these three things remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. That there's three things that are abiding or remaining. One is faith, one is love, one is hope. Now, the greatest is love, but isn't it interesting that hope is in the list? Last week, Joseph was just asking me the question, what are you going to preach on? I said, I'm thinking about hope. And he goes, David Pawson has a great quote. And so I looked it up, and here's at least one of the ways that Pawson said this. He says, "But now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the least understood is hope." Amen. What was your word? The most neglected is hope. I found this quote by Derek Prince. He says, "Most Christians have heard much preaching about faith and a good deal about love. However, most of us have heard comparatively little about hope." Isn't that interesting? That's so true. I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on hope, as far as I know. And if Eric preached one, I'm going to apologize, but apparently I wasn't listening, you know? But it's just like, I hear the word hope, I'm hopeful, but in terms of context or biblical idea of hope, we don't talk about it very much. We tend to talk a lot about faith, we talk a lot about love, but we don't spend a lot of time talking about hope. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 again, He says there are three that are remaining or three that are abiding. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in John 15 for the vine and branch stuff. The abiding idea, it's the Greek word meno. It has this idea of to like rest, has this idea of to like to sink down into, has this idea to refuse to depart, has this idea of like not moving in, moving out. It's like permanent, it's fixed, it's remaining. And isn't it neat to think that there are three things that are permanently fixed, refusing to depart? Well, what are those three things? Well, faith, hope, and love. So just to get the context out, I want to talk about all three of those, and then we'll land on hope. Make sense? So he starts with faith, right? Faith, hope, love. And the word faith, and we've talked about this around here quite a bit, but the word faith, I don't know about you, but in the modern church, at least this was my experience all growing up in the church, every time I heard the word faith, I said, I don't understand what you're saying. Because it seems abstract. Like, have faith. Okay. What does that even mean? I don't know what that means. So I'm going to do this thing that I don't know how to practically do. And it really helps with this idea of faith when you look at, and I'm not trying to have a Greek lesson for clarity's sake, but when you look at the Greek word, it's really interesting that the word faith, pistis, is the exact same word that we translate believe. So faith is a noun. I know this is going to bother some of you because it goes back to sixth grade grammar. But faith is a noun. Believe is the verb, means it's the action. So if I'm doing an action called believing and I'm actively believing, oh, what do we call that? Faith. Or if I say, oh, you have faith, what does that mean? You're actively believing. Does that make sense? It has this idea of trust. It has this idea of confidence. It has this idea of like not mental belief, not mental assent, but like practical action that flows out into obedience. My favorite illustration, which most of you have heard. But we go up on a plane. Nathaniel's flying, so we're praying a lot. And Matthew's sitting as the co-pilot, right, just to make sure that the plane doesn't go down. And we're up there, and I say, hey, there's a great view. And so I grab you, and we go up to the door, and we open the side door. Because, you know, the little windows, you don't get much of a view. And so we open up the side door so you get a bigger view. And I just say, look at this view. And you're standing there, you're like, whoa. And I come up behind you, and I go, which I'd love to do. And then I go, you probably need something. And so I go get a parachute, and then I throw the parachute down. And now here you are, and here's the parachute, right? And I look out, and I yell down, do you believe in the parachute? Now, if you look up, and you see the parachute, and you go, yes, I believe in the parachute. I mentally know the parachute's right there. I can see the parachute. I know it's powerful. It's right there. Do you realize that will not help you? That's mental stuff, but that's not faith, biblical. Biblical faith is you making your way over to the parachute. You get the parachute, you put the parachute on, and what do you do? I don't know what you would do, but if I was falling, I would be holding on to that parachute with every fiber of my being, with every ounce of strength. Why? Because this is my sole means of salvation. That's faith. Faith is not just looking at something saying, oh, amen, I believe it. Faith is actually like, and applying and walking in obedience to that faith and actually reckoning or realizing or putting that truth into action. And I think that's profound because in the New Testament, we are called believers, which means we're the ones of faith. We're the ones who are actively doing faith. We're the ones who not just esteem who God is and what he has said. We're the ones who actually apply it and walk in obedience to it. And we're the ones who function in belief. Everyone make sense? Or did that make sense to everyone? That would be better grammar. Everyone make sense? Now, Hebrews 11 describes it this way. And this never helped me, but Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And again, you I remember as a kid reading that going, that did not help me understand faith. And what it's saying, though, if you think about this, it says that faith is an absolute assurance and confidence. That if you're going to walk in faith, right, if you're going to put on a parachute, then you're going to hold onto that parachute with confidence, knowing that the power of the parachute is able to keep you from dying. And in a similar sense, I put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And it is His grace and it's His work within me. And I'm clinging to Jesus with every fiber of my being with absolute confidence and assurance, knowing that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves me. Outside of Him, I am going to splat. Does that make sense? And so Paul says, oh, do you know what remains? Like, do you know what is fixed in a Christian's life? Faith. That this doesn't pop in, pop out. There is a constancy in a Christian life of faith. That we are always believers. That we always walk in trust. That we're always confident. We are always living a life of faith. In fact, this is so strong that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6, listen to this, says, without faith, without this practical believing and trust and confidence, it is impossible to please God. And do you know what the word impossible in Greek means? Okay, I'll tell you. It means impossible. That we cannot, think about this, we cannot please God outside of faith. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 14, 23. He says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Which is actually a scary thought, because you realize there's a lot of religious things that I can do in and of my own strength, in and of my own ability, in and of my own self. But when I, outside of Jesus, try to live the Christian life, biblically that's called sin. So Nathan, are you saying that preaching could be sin? Yes. Well, preaching's good. Amen. Are you saying prayer could actually be sin? Yeah. Are you saying, you know, giving $50 to a homeless person could be sin? Yes. If it's not done in faith, because anything that's not done in faith is sin. So what does it mean to walk by faith? It means to live in a constant trust, a constant dependence, a constant assurance, a constant, God, I can't, but you can, which is why I'm always quoting the Ian Thomas thing, right, where he says, you can't, but he never said you could. He will, and he always said he would. How do we live the Christian life? Well, it's through Steve's favorite verse, 1 John 4:9, that we live through Jesus. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you heard it. Amen. Does that make sense? That we are vine and branches. Like, sorry, we are branches of the vine. That it is His life in us. And we're holding tight to Him in faith. We're walking forward in faith. We're absolutely confident of Jesus. And we're allowing the very life of Jesus to do something in and through us that we, in and of ourselves, could not do. What do we call that? Christianity. So do you recognize that faith is absolutely essential in the Christian life? This isn't like, well, I'm a Christian and maybe I'll have faith. This is, you cannot be a Christian unless you have faith. Because by grace you are saved through faith. The only reason you are a new, have the new birth, have the life, have salvation, is through faith. Well, how do I have victory over sin? Through faith. How do I walk in freedom? Through faith. How do I live with peace? Through faith. How do I have joy? Through faith. Is this making sense? So we are people of faith. We are believers. And that is to be constant in our lives. That's so encouraging, at least to me, because that means you could be dumb. That means you don't have to be good looking, and you can still get in on this. That should encourage some of us, at least a couple of us. So hey, this is because this is Jesus' work. And what am I doing? Stephen Manley, my old good friend and mentor, he used to describe faith as invoking the activity of a second party. That here I am, the first party, and I dig into my pockets and I don't have it. I don't have the resource. I don't have the ability. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the talent. I don't have the whatever. And so what do? I go to a second party, which is God, And I go, God, I can't. I don't have it within me. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the ability. I don't have the resource. And so, Lord, I'm invoking your activity on my behalf. I'm asking that you would do something in me. God, I'm asking that you involve yourself by your grace in my situation. And I'm bringing him in. I'm dragging him in, if you will, into my circumstance and my situation so that he would do something, again, in and through me that I, in and of myself, just cannot do. And we call that Christianity, that we are constantly going to Jesus saying, I can't, but you can. I can't, but you can. I can't, but whoa, you can. And we live in this constant state of desperation, yieldedness, surrender. So this is not about religious duty. This is not about a checklist. This is about relationship. And would you allow the living God to do something in and through you that you in and of yourself could not do, which is what? Live his life. Isn't that phenomenal? Boy, that's so good. Love Jesus. So Paul says, not only is it faith that remains and endures, but it is love. Now, you know the word agape or agape. We often translate the word agape in the modern church as like the God love. And I think that's fair to a degree, that the way it's mostly used throughout scripture is it's referring to God kind of love. However, I think to be biblically accurate, we need to quantify it a little bit because it's not just God love. And it's like, that's not like the blanket definition in scripture because that gets awkward in a few places. And I think maybe a better way of understanding agape is it's an aggressive, it's an unconditional, it's an unrelenting kind of a love. And the reason I think that's significant is because when you come to passages like John 3:16, right? For God so agape the world, what is it? It's aggressive, it's unconditional, it's unrelenting. You don't have to clean yourself up, folks. He loves you. That's good news. That you can't earn his love, you can't get rid of his love. That whether you're the greatest, godliest person or whether you're Hitler, God still has agape. He's pursuing out of his love. That's beautiful. That doesn't mean you're saved, but it means he loves. Are you with me? But the reason I quantify it is because a couple of verses later in John 3:19, Jesus makes this statement about love. He says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men agaped the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So if we translate agape as God love, that's an awkward passage. Why? Because I agaped my darkness. I agaped sin. And so again, I think the word agape, though the way it's used in scripture mostly is this idea of God love. It's his character and his nature being demonstrated. I think a better way of understanding that idea is an aggressive, it's unrelenting, it's unconditional. Because folks, isn't that how we've lived in our sin? Isn't it interesting that darkness and sin brings punishment and pain and yet what do? We still live in it. That hey, my sin can beat me up, my sin can destroy my life, my sin can do whatever, and yet I'm still going to indulge in it outside of Jesus. Haven't you seen that in the world? Haven't you seen someone who just gets absolutely plastered with alcohol and they're like, man, I feel horrible. And you're like, you're an idiot. And then the next night, what are they doing? They're doing it again. And you're like, you are dumb. Haven't you seen that with a druggie? Haven't you seen that with sexuality? Haven't you seen that in our world where someone's sin is beating them up and destroying their life and yet they refuse to let go of it? Why? Because Jesus says that they agaped the darkness, that it's unconditional. My sin can destroy my life, and I'm going to unconditionally love my sin. I absolutely hate the darkness. I absolutely hate the light when I'm living in darkness. So this makes the previous verse so phenomenal, folks. Because when you begin to recognize that I have loved my sin, and I don't care what sin does to me, I'm going to keep indulging in my sin, and I'm going to aggressively love this thing called my sin. Isn't it amazing to think that in the middle of that, Jesus so agape aggressively pursued me to get me out of that? I think that's so beautiful that the same way that I was going after my sin is the same way that Jesus was coming after me. And when you look at the radical change of the Christian life, that as Paul says in Colossians, that you go from the domain of darkness, which I loved, into the kingdom of the beloved Son, which is marked by light, do you realize that this isn't just an improvement to your life? This is radical transformation stuff. That it's changing your love and your pursuit to Jesus. And so when you look at this idea of agape then, I would like to propose to you that it's this intense, it's an aggressive, it's an unrelenting kind of a love. So then you come into 1 John, and it's amazing to me that two times in verse 8 and verse 16 of chapter 4, John writes that this is such an integral part of God's character that he is love, he is agape. And you guys have no doubt heard this, but when you look at all the different words for love in the New Testament, there's really four different words. Three of them were really common during the New Testament era. One of them just kind of fell to the wayside. And so the early church, in trying to describe the overwhelming love of God, it's just like, these three words are so insufficient to talk about the immensity and the unrelenting nature of our God's love that they took this hidden kind of unused word, which was the agape word, and they like packaged it and started using it. Does that make sense? In other words, they gave definition to this word because the other three were insufficient. And it's so profound to me that Paul says, look, three things are going to remain and endure. What is it? Faith, hope, and love. Why? Because God's nature at its core is love. Well, God is just. He is. But that justice is the undercurrent of justice is love, folks. Well, God gets angry at sin. He's angry at sin because of his love. So do you realize his holiness is a holy love? That his righteousness is a righteous love? That love is the undercurrent of our God's nature. So when you come into Scripture and you think, say in the Old Testament, that God's a mean, nasty God, stomping on everyone's head, flicking him into the abyss, you know, you have to interpret that in light of his love, because he is love. Are you with me? So this nature of love is so strong that it is to be the defining characteristic of your life. For example, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, so if you're there, you can just follow along. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes the aspects or gives clarity to what agape really is. And he says this. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, then all I am is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all the mysteries and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw someone who's given away everything and, you know, they're being martyred and they have the voice of an angel, could you imagine? You know, and they know all the they have all the prophetic and all the mysteries and all the knowledge and all the faith. Wouldn't you look at them and go, super Christian? You would. That biblically they have everything that you would esteem. But Paul says, but if they're lacking love, they're absolutely nothing. Isn't that interesting? That love has to be in our lives. That it's not like I'll put up with you. This is a Wouldn't it be amazing if we had an aggressive, unrelenting, unconditional love for each other and for our God? What would that even look like? Genuinely, I don't know if we've ever seen it this side of eternity. And yet, do you realize that is to be the defining reality of the body of Christ? That the unity that we have, the love that we have, the pouring out of our lives for each other. In fact, Paul goes on and says, okay, let's talk about this love, agape. He says it's patient. And aren't you glad his love is patient? Hello? Aren't you glad that you don't sin one time and he flicks you into hell? Or aren't you glad that he is patient to give us time to repent? It's kind. Isn't that amazing? His love is actually kind. His love is not jealous. His love does not brag. His love is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take in account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Isn't that interesting? So when we look at the character of our God, God says, my character is agape, which means you could, and we've done this before, but you could go back and put the name Jesus in the spot where it says love, and it still makes sense because this is who he is. Jesus is patient. He is kind. He is not jealous. He does not brag. He is not puffed up. And then it begs the question, if he fills up my life, can I put my name there? Is Nathan patient? Is Nathan kind? Is Nathan not jealous? Does Nathan not brag? Does Nathan not get puffed up? And you can't go very far before you realize I'm in trouble because that doesn't fully define my life. So then what do I need? I need Jesus, who is love, to work a greater measure of love in my life so that my life would be conformed to the image of Jesus, so that when the world sees me, they don't just see me, they see him, and they see the love being demonstrated. And folks, that doesn't mean you become passive. That doesn't mean you become wishy-washy on truth. You are called to be bold. You are called to be strong. You are called to stand up for truth. You are called to, but it's being marked by love. So then Jesus, in the upper room scene of John 13, says this. He says, by this, you will know that you're my disciples. How's the world going to know that we are believers? Oh. Because I signed a card that says I believe. Oh, because I go to church. No, that's not, I mean, please come to church, but that doesn't what distinguish you as a Christian. There's a lot of people who go to church who's going to go to hell, folks, because it's not about a country club membership. Well, what is to distinguish us as believers? Love. So wouldn't it be interesting if when the world saw the church, what would happen if the world saw a group of believers who believed and walked in patience and kindness and not jealousy and not rejoicing in unrighteousness and who bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and is this making sense? That should define us as the body of Christ. Now, I find it fascinating that when you look at the 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, faith, hope, love remain, we are to be known by our love. That's one of the distinguishing marks of a believer. But so is faith. We are believers. That is what we do. So isn't it interesting? We are to be known by our love. We are to be known by our faith. Why aren't we known for our hope? Does that make sense? In other words, if Paul is tying these three things together, which he is, faith, hope, and love, why is it that we're to be known by love, we're to be known by faith, why aren't we to be known by our hope? Let me say it differently. I think we are to be known by our hope, so why aren't we? Wouldn't it be amazing if someone looked at you and said, whoa, you're so hopeful? That's usually not a descriptive that most people give. I mean, I can understand around Christmas, we're all very hopeful. But wouldn't it be interesting if your life was marked by hope? The word hope, and I need to distinguish this, the word hope is fascinating because we in the Western world that we live in have a very Greek thought process when it comes to hope. When you go back into the ancient days, the Greek philosophy of like Plato, Aristotle, that kind of stuff, as it related to hope is what we think of when we think of hope. And again, it goes back to the idea that my illustration would be the Christmas morning thing, right? Where I hope, and maybe I'll get it, maybe I won't get it, but I really hope I get it. Just like some of you are hoping the sermon will end in the next 3 hours. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but you're hoping it will. Some of you are actually concerned that it might not. That's not biblical hope, folks. That is a Western mentality. That's a Greek thinking of hope, where it's very subjective. It's like maybe, maybe not, and well, I hope it will, and you know, and da 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 da. And isn't it interesting that we live a lot of our lives that way? I know that like when I travel, if I tell my parents that I'm traveling, I just quit telling them, because the moment I tell them I'm traveling, they're really concerned. And they'll like text me the morning of, and they're like, did you get to the airport? I'm like, I go to the airport all the time. I pick up people, I drop off people. They're not worrying about it, but the day that I travel, you know? And then they're like, could you please text me when you land? I'm in my 40s. I'm like, Mom, it's okay. She's like, no, you don't understand. I hope you'll be fine. What is that? That's this. That's that Greek philosophy stuff of like, I'm not so sure you're gonna make it. Which I'm not sure what you're trying to say, but you know, I like, and I'll take it as the kindness of a mother that loves me, you know. But it is fascinating, isn't it? You know, you're going somewhere, and you're like, I really hope we make it, or I really hope we get this. Isn't it interesting how we use this idea? And maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. But our whole construct of hope is very subjective. Right? It's very Greek in its thought process. And it's based on circumstances and wishful thinking. Now, ponder this. When it comes to biblical hope isn't subjective. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. Biblical hope is grounded upon a foundation. Well, what's the foundation? It's God, His promises, and His word. If you want to shrink it, it's God and His word. And if you want to shrink that, it's God. Right? And thus, hope provides absolute overwhelming confidence in its fulfillment. In other words, God has promised and He will, without a doubt, bring it to completion. That's hope. Now, I don't know about you, but that feels weird. Because if you're absolutely confident that it's going to take place, why are you hopeful? Like if you knew without a doubt that this sermon is going to end in 3 hours, then you would have set your kitchen stove to have the roast finished in 3 hours. Why? Because you know, absolutely confident, we're going to be done in the next 3 hours. So, it'll probably be four, but it'll be fine. Does that make sense? Like I wouldn't call that hope. I would say I'm confident. But yet, think about this. Biblical hope is confidence. It's assurance. It's you're not wavering. See, modern world hope is you're wishy-washy. Maybe it'll happen. Maybe it won't happen. Biblical hope is you can't move me from this position. I know for sure. I know it's guaranteed. Isn't that a phenomenal idea? That hope, the hope that we are to have as believers is not a hope that is pushed around. The hope that we are to have as believers is absolute confidence because we have absolute confidence in what our God has said. That changes everything, which is why I've been wanting to get into this because in my life, and at least how I've grown up, hope has been like, well, I hope Jesus returns. Folks, guaranteed He's returning. This isn't maybe, maybe not. He is returning. Please nod your heads. That one's important. He's returning. Therefore, guess what? We have hope. Why? Because we know without a doubt He's returning. And it's amazing when hope becomes maybe, maybe not, wishful thinking kind of stuff, then do you realize that actually your faith actually becomes wishy-washy? It's really interesting, and I'm not fully there yet, but I'm trying to figure out how does faith, hope, and love all fully connect. But it's fascinating to me that the more confident I am in God and His word, the more hopeful I am, and therefore my faith becomes stronger. Does that make sense? Because you know with absolute conviction it is going to take place. What if we live that way all the time in all the areas of our life? Wouldn't that just be profound if we could be people of hope? So what I want to do, this is not an exhaustive list, you're welcome, or we would be here for 4 hours. I just want to give you like five quick ideas, and they will be semi-quick, maybe. But I want to give you five quick ideas as it relates to hope biblically. And then, and again, I don't know how many messages this will be. It'll probably be at least one more, maybe two more, maybe 10 more. I don't know. But what I want to do is I want to unpack this a little bit more. And again, this is for me. I'm trying to wrestle with what does it mean to have absolute confidence in our God and stand in hope, especially as it relates to faith and love. So let me run through these really quick. Number one, God is a God of hope. That we could just stop right there. We're not going to, but we could just stop right there. Do you realize, look at this, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing. Or faith, right? So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is such an incredible passage. That God is a God of hope. And what is a God of hope doing? He is filling us with all joy and all peace. Do you know what the word all in Greek means? It means all. That means nothing's left out. Isn't that incredible? That the God who is absolute sure, the God of hope, is actually pouring into you all joy and all peace. Why? In believing. It's through your faith. So I, in my faith, am putting hope in the God of hope, and it is the God of hope who is doing something in and through me. And what is he doing? I am abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit as I walk in that believing faith. So if you want to abound in hope, if you want to be walking with hope, then you have to recognize the hope is only found in one place. It is in the God of hope. Otherwise, you'll never have hope. Number two is this idea that Jesus himself is the focus of hope. Makes sense. If the God of hope is the God of hope, then Jesus is the whole focus of this thing. But Colossians 1:27, I love what Paul says. He says there's this mystery. Oh, the mystery. And what is the mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So do you realize that we're looking ahead and we're going, whoa, there's a great hope coming. And what is the reality of that? It's actually what you get to experience right now, which is Christ in you. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, with Christ in you through his Spirit, this is a down payment of what is to come. That's phenomenal. Hello? That's incredible. Because you realize how good the Spirit of God can be in your life this side of eternity. And if that is only a 10% down payment, imagine what eternity is going to look like. And so we have great hope in this glory. And we get to experience it now. But Jesus is the focus of that hope. Number three, hope becomes an anchor for the soul. Now, I should have Rachel describe this because I don't fly planes and I don't sail ships. But you've at least gone with Mark on some sailing thing, right? Yeah, with Mark and Sue. You're still further along than I am. But supposedly on a ship, I've seen a ship. On a ship, you have an anchor. That feels like kindergarten. The anchor supposedly is doing two things, right? One, it is to give stability and the wind's blowing and you want to stay in one spot, so you drop the anchor, so you stay in one spot, right? Stability. But it also is there, supposedly in a storm, if you lower the anchors, it gives you, nobody else here does boat stuff either, I guess. Anyway, if you put the anchors down, it allows the center of gravity to be lower, and therefore, when the waves are sloshing you around, it actually helps you not flip over. So in the ancient days, if there was a big storm, they would lower anchors, not all the way to the bottom, but they would just lower anchors to give some stability in the midst of that. Wouldn't it be phenomenal to realize that our hope in Jesus is the anchor for our soul? It's that which gives us stability. It's that which gives center of gravity lower, whatever you call that thing, and allows us in the midst of life's storms and chaos to actually endure well. That hope actually is what gets us through. Why? Because we're looking ahead going, oh, I know the promise. I know God's character. I know his faithfulness. And it actually doesn't matter what is happening in the moment. I have hope in him. Amen. That's good. Don't you want that? Aren't you going through something in your life where you're like, I really need hope. I really need some stability. I really need some. So when I'm being sloshed around, I don't cave, I don't flip upside down, that there's this strength in Jesus in my life. Look at this, Hebrews 6. The writer says, in the same way that God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, by the way, you know who the heirs of the promise are? It's you and I. The unchangeableness of his purpose, which means he cannot change his purpose. He has a purpose and a plan that is just, it's irrevocable, it's unchangeable, it is guaranteed. It's like, take it to the bank, it's guaranteed. That, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement, a strong hope, folks, to take hold of this hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and confirmed and one that enters within the veil. And this is such a cool thought. I was writing, shouldn't say what magazine, but it was a woman's magazine that we publish, and I was writing my article for it. Sounds so bad. But I was fleshing this out, and it was the coolest idea to me that we have an anchor. Think about this, that does not anchor itself on the bottom of an ocean. We have an anchor that is actually fixed in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of Almighty God. And if you want something that is not moving, if you want something that is absolutely fixed and sure and confident, it would be his presence. So think about this. We have an anchor at the very bottom. This hope is an anchor of the soul and a hope that is absolutely sure and an absolutely confirmed, meaning this thing is not going anywhere. This thing is absolute confidence, and it's entered within the veil. That is such a marvelous thought, isn't it? That our hope, our confidence is not like in some earthen sense. It's not even just like, well, maybe God. This is like, it's in him, in his presence. No wonder our hope is sure and steadfast. No wonder it is absolute confidence. It's because our hope is in him, which does not change. And he cannot lie. That is phenomenal. Number four, there's this idea that our hope is already and not yet. What's really fascinating, especially in the Old Testament, and we'll flesh this out probably in the next sermon, but hope, the word hope itself in the Hebrew is the word to wait. It's the word that means to like really put strain. If you remember tensile strength with Eric's message on tensile strength, it's that word. It's this idea of like putting pressure on a rope and you're waiting, you're holding it with a grip. It's this idea of like, I'm waiting for something, like Noah waited for the water, the flood waters to come, right? There is this, it's a hope. So there's this idea of waiting associated. But it's interesting that this waiting or this hope, especially in the Old Testament, is both a present attitude of trust, but it's also ultimately of a future hope in what God has promised. And so you start to recognize that there's this already and not yet dimension. And this becomes even more apparent in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, for example, salvation is already and not yet. Are you saved right now? Yes. But is it the ultimate final salvation? No. I'm hopeful for that because I know it's coming. And there's coming a day where he's going to redeem all things and it's going to be the final salvation. Please contain your excitement. And do you realize that there's a already aspect that I get to experience it right now, but it's also coming. There's the fruition still coming. That's our also of our hope. That I have a hope right now in Christ Jesus. And it is confident and it is sure. But do you realize that I can look forward to the future and there's a greater hope that is coming? So there's an already not yet aspect of this idea of hope. And then lastly, number five, and I want to expand this just a little bit, that our hope is living and growing. Again, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, it's the word hesed, if you know the Hebrew, right? It's this loving kindness, his steadfast love. It's I don't deserve it, but he still gives it to me anyway. This idea that we've talked about in the past. His great mercy or his hesed has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then a few verses later, Peter says that this living hope that we have because we're born again is because it's based on the living word. Think how crazy this, or beautiful this is, that we have a living word, folks. We have truth that's alive. And this living truth is actually supplying a living hope within us. And so he says in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So there's this idea that Jesus, right, who is the word of God in flesh, and scripture, which is the word of God in text, do you realize they are living and enduring and active, and because of that, we are born again, into a living hope, which means we have a hope that is not stagnant. We have a hope that is actually growing, expanding, that it is alive, which is just absolutely incredible to me. And the word there for life, the living hope, it's the Greek word zoe, which has this idea, don't get lost. But the word itself, there's multiple words for like life. Like one is bios, which is like your physical body. You have one of those? Some of you, never mind. But you have one of these. The word zoe is a word that is always associated with eternal life. That it's not physical, biological life, it's eternal life stuff. And my favorite illustration for that is if you think of like a wire, right? You look at a lamp and it has this wire. The wire is the bios. It's the physical. You can touch it. But there's something, there's a life going on inside that wire called electricity that is actually enabling the lamp to do its work. That's the zoe. And it's amazing to me that Jesus says, I've come to bring life, zoe. I am that life, Jesus says, which is zoe. And so it's amazing to me that here, our hope is not a bios hope. Our hope is a life of God hope. It's a zoe kind of a hope. It's him, folks. He is our hope. So really quick, how do we have a living hope? Peter says it is through a new birth. It's through your salvation. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus. That when you look at the passage, look at this, that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how do we have a living hope? If you're like, well, I really want hope. I need a living hope. You get it in Jesus. It's his work upon the cross. It's when you are saved, do you realize he deposits within you an absolute confidence in himself? So if you need an absolute confidence, where is it found? Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. Because outside of Jesus, there is no hope, folks. There's only wishful expectation. But in Jesus, you can be absolutely sure and confident. It's through you being born again in Christ Jesus. And then I love this. It's a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just his work, but do you realize our hope is in him and what he has done? A little bit later in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, listen to this, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's second coming kind of stuff, but isn't it an amazing thought that our hope can be fixed and sure because of Jesus? Hebrews 3:6 is this, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast in our hope. Wouldn't it be neat if how we lived is we lived as Christians who walk by faith, who are marked by love, and we were fixed in our hope. We were confident in our hope. In fact, we are so hopeful, we can brag about it. And maybe we're not supposed to brag. But Paul says, I brag about Jesus and my sufferings. Peter says, I'm going to brag about my hope, which is Jesus. So if you want to brag, you can brag about Jesus. Wouldn't it be neat? Just ponder this. What if I put my boast in my hope, which is in Christ, what if that would actually be true when I face temptation? Isn't it fascinating that this temptation comes knocking on my life? And what I typically do is go, ah, Jesus, I really need you. I'm not so sure if I can get out of this one. Maybe I'll be victorious. Maybe I won't be victorious. Wouldn't it be neat if you could actually brag about the hope you have in Jesus in your temptation? Where you could look at your temptation and be like, I know with absolute confidence Jesus wins this temptation. That no temptation has seized me, that which is common to man, and he actually is providing a way out. That I actually don't have to succumb to the same thing I've always succumbed to in my past. That I don't have to give into lust. I don't have to give into anger. I don't have to give into greed. I don't have to give into jealousy. I don't have to give into pride. I don't have to give into fill in your blank. And wouldn't it be so phenomenal that in the middle of your temptation, when something's harassing you and banging on your forehead, you could actually look to the heavenly realms and just smile and start to boast that you have hope. Not God, maybe he won't, but that you know with confidence that he will. That would change how you dealt with temptation, wouldn't it? We've said this around here so many times before, but we so often put more faith, more confidence, and more hope in the enemy to take us down in the middle of temptation than we are in our God to save us. That temptation comes and we're like, oh no, I guess I'm going to give in. Why? Because we've always given in. That our faith is actually in the work of the enemy and his ability. What if we actually allow God and his word to be true? And the more we got to know God and his promises and his word, we began to realize, actually, I can live victorious. Actually, I can be triumphant. Actually, I can be pure. Actually, I can walk in love. Actually, I can be full of joy. Actually, I can be humble. Actually. And so when there's a bait to do the opposite, do you realize I can be hopeful, meaning steadfast and confident, absolutely sure that my God can do it, and then by faith come into alignment with my hope and walk in obedience and see the victory? Wouldn't that be amazing? And boy, if we got a whole bunch of people living like that, we'd have to call them Christians, wouldn't we? Don't you want to be one? Because when I'm looking at this idea of hope, do you realize how phenomenal this could be when you look at temptations or you look at trials or you look at suffering or you look at your finances or you look at your relationships or you look at your whatever? Wouldn't it just be incredible that if you were just doggedly determined and steadfast and confident in your God because you knew him and his word? So I've been working on a definition of hope, and this is a working definition. I'm going to change it. I know I'm going to change it, partly because it's way too long. But here's my attempt at trying to describe biblical hope, okay? Christian hope is a living, steadfast, and unshakable confidence and expectation that what God has promised, he will bring to completion. So biblical hope is anchored outside of us in our present circumstances and is placed solely in the character of God who cannot lie and in his covenant faithfulness across all of history and his supremely in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is God's guarantee that death, sin, and suffering do not have the final word. This hope is both a present reality, we possess it now through new birth and the indwelling spirit, and a future expectation. In other words, we wait for the full redemption still to come. It acts as an anchor for the soul. It's not passive, but it is actively holding us to God through trials, and it produces joy, boldness, and steadfast endurance as its fruit. Now, that's long-winded. But I want that. Don't you? Could you imagine facing every day with hope? Not wishful thinking, confidence. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could march into your job with hope? Like, could you imagine dealing with your marriage with hope? Could you imagine dealing with your singleness with hope? Could you imagine dealing with your children with a rod? Sorry, hope. Could you imagine looking at our culture today with hope? Like, could you look at the sufferings and the brokenness of whether it's relationships or whether it's of our culture or whether, like, could you imagine walking with hope? An absolute confidence in God and his word. Now that presumes you know God and his word, because otherwise you'll never have hope in him.
But wouldn't it be just phenomenal if you and I could trust our God on a whole nother level? That you and I, just as we're to be known by love and known by faith, we were known by hope. That when someone from the world looks at us, they just were just aghast at the fact that they are so hopeful in their God. Just absolutely confident in God's word. That even if it doesn't make sense to the world around, even no one's ever seen it in human history, if God has said it, he cannot lie, and I'm going to stand firm upon his word. Like, could you imagine dealing with temptation that way? Could you imagine dealing with that crazy person that drives you nuts? And we all have them. Because if you don't, you are that person. So would you, sorry, that was, I don't know why I have to say that every single time I bring that up, but I guess it's true. But could you imagine living with that kind of hope in our day? So it doesn't matter if the economy gets better or the economy gets worse. It doesn't matter who the president is or is not. It doesn't matter what's going on in the Middle East or in Russia or China or it. I mean, it matters. Please hear me. It matters. But folks, it doesn't matter because our hope is secure. It's steadfast. I'm confident in my God. He is returning. He wins. Do you know what allowed the early church to be so triumphant during persecution and martyrdom? It was hope. So what would it look like in these days if we were the people of hope? So here's just a final question. Do you have a steadfast and living hope? I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says this, we give thanks always to God for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, listen to this, without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. That faith is a work. Read the book of James. That there's a labor in your love. Right? It takes effort. I wish love didn't take effort, but it takes effort. Faith, it takes action. Because it's not you being passive. It's you believing and walking in obedience. So there is a work. There's an action of faith. There is a labor of love. It takes a lot of effort. And then there's a steadfastness of hope. Would you be steadfast? Would you be grounded? Would you be absolutely confident? Would you be immovable in your God? I want that, don't you? So let's pray. Let's just ask God for that. Lord, I am desperate for hope. Not a worldly hope that's maybe, maybe not. Lord, what I need is a hope that is steadfast, living, growing, confident, absolutely assured. And Lord, the only thing that I know that is absolutely confident, that cannot lie, that is absolutely sure, is you, your character, your promises, your word. So Lord, could you do something in our hearts and our lives that would somehow enable us to know you more, that we would know your word, not just for information, not just so that, you know, we can check something off of a list, but Lord, could we get into your word to know you and to know your character and to know what you have said so that no matter what is going on around us, we would be steadfast and sure. And Lord, we thank you that our hope is not founded, it's not anchored in something, it's anchored in someone who cannot lie, who has made exceedingly great and precious promises. And so, Lord, I ask that you, just as we are to be known by love, God, would you bathe us in your love? Lord, we recognize that we cannot love each other. We cannot love as we are called to love outside of you, because you are the God of love. God, could you somehow enable us through your grace to be men and women of great faith who believe with absolute confidence that are not wishy-washy, but that we actually live by faith. But Lord, the only way that I can walk by faith is when I have an encounter with the God of faithfulness, who is faithful, who has promised. And so Lord, I'm desperate to have you. And Lord, somehow could I be known as a man of love, a man of faith, and a man of hope, because I'm a man of God. And somehow, in my pursuit of you, somehow in my my study of you, somehow in my relationship with you, could you do something in and through me that I cannot do in and of myself, which is live your life, which is to bear your image, which is to have hope, faith, and love. And so, Lord, would you somehow coalesce this whole thing in my life to a whole, will you take this to a whole nother level? And Lord, I pray that the body of Christ globally, but very specifically our local body, Lord, and the visitors who are here, Lord, would you somehow do a work in us today and this week that would increase our faith, that would expand our love, and would only make our hope more sure and steadfast. So, Lord, we just say that we need you. Wow, what an opportunity we have, Lord, to have hope in you. And so, Lord, as we just come into a time of praise and singing and worship, Lord, may we not just sing songs. Lord, I don't want to go through the motions. Lord, somehow I want to, because I know you and because of the richness of your word and the hope that we have in you, I want to worship the one who is steadfast, the one who is faithful, and the one who is love. And so, Lord, will you pull us out of motion? Would you pull us out of just wanting to sing a song? And would you allow us truly to just worship you? For you are worthy. We love you, Jesus. Give you all the praise and the glory in your precious name. Amen.